All right, let's get back to the study on the fruit of the Spirit. And we've made our way down to meekness. Remember the fruit of the Spirit. We've covered, let's see, love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith. And I don't know if that was the last one, but that's most of them anyway. And then we get down to meekness. We covered just a little bit about meekness in the section on gentleness, but I'm not going to recover any of that stuff. I'm going to look at meekness from another angle and cover the rest of it in the first part of this sermon. Meekness is the quality of being meek, gentleness of spirit, humility. Meek is gentle, courteous, kind. When it's of a superior, it is merciful, compassionate, indulgent. I'm going to get back to that when it defines meekness as it comes from a superior in just a minute. As connoting a Christian virtue, it's free from haughtiness and self-will, piously humble and submissive, patient and unresentful under injury and reproach, submissive and humble. So if you look at the definitions and then just apply them and extrapolate them out, if we find out what a meek person is a meek person is, first of all, gentle and courteous and kind. So they're easy to be entreated, as the Bible says, and they're not harsh or domineering. I'm going to leave the superior part just for just a minute later. And then it says, as a Christian virtue, it's free from haughtiness and self-will, piously humble and submissive. So the next aspect of meekness is humility and submission. So a meek person doesn't think highly of themselves. They don't think a lot of themselves. They esteem others more highly than themselves. And they're also submissive. So a meek person is a good follower. A meek person doesn't buck authority. A meek person will listen to what their boss tells them, listen to what their husband tells them, listen to what the police officer tells them, assuming all these things are godly and correct things that they're being told. That's the characteristic of a meek person. Patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. Here's another aspect of it, and this is all primary definition of meekness. Patient and unresentful under injury and reproach. So a meek person, whenever he is injured or whenever he's reproached by somebody else and he's condemned or he's made fun of or somebody is discriminating against him, separating him from their company because they don't like him because of his godliness or something, he's patient and unresentful in that situation. And I was thinking about that word, and I just zeroed in on that word, unresentful. And I thought, well, that's tough, you know. If you are mistreated, and then to be able to take that and not be resentful about it, that's really hard. Because it's so easy to just let that thing just get in your craw, and you just have the chip on your shoulder, and you can't let it go. But a meek person lets those things go. And then I was looking at this thing, and just I really zeroed in on this, of a superior. When we're speaking of a superior, a meek person is merciful, compassionate, and indulgent. So this tells me that leaders can and should be meek as well. And this is kind of, it's a tough balancing act if you think about it, because sometimes you think of leaders and of somebody who's in authority and has power that they would not be meek, because we think of the meek guy as just kind of the little guy just crouched in the corner afraid of everybody. But the guy that's barking out the orders, well, he couldn't be meek. Actually, he could be meek and he should be meek. The meek leader is merciful and compassionate. So the meek leader is not harsh and domineering. The meek leader isn't going to make somebody do something that he himself wouldn't do. And he's not going to cut somebody down at every chance. He's not going to use his power and exploit it or something like that. A meek person is one that is submissive, so it's a follower, but then a meek person also can be a leader. And I would say that a meek person, that a truly meek leader, is one who is both under authority and in authority. And that reminded me of the man in Luke chapter 7, 1 through 9, the centurion that came to Jesus. And this man was given a commendation by Jesus, the likes of which that Jesus never gave anybody else. This man was commended for his faith above all others in Israel. And it's because he was a meek, humble, submissive man, and yet he was also a man of authority. So you can be both. Luke chapter 7, I'm just going to read the first 9 verses. Luke 7, 1 through 9. And when he had ended all his sayings in the audience of the people, he entered into Capernaum. And a certain centurion's servant who was dear to him was sick and ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent unto him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loveth our nation, and he hath built us a synagogue. Then Jesus went with them, and when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying unto him, Lord, trouble not thyself, for I am not worthy that thou shouldest enter under my roof. Here is a meek man. Here is a humble man. He did not feel worthy to have Jesus Christ even come into his house. He has a low opinion of himself. But let's keep reading, because this was not just some peon. This was a commander of an entire unit of soldiers. A centurion means a commander of 100 soldiers. So this was a man of authority, and yet he had a low opinion of himself. Verse 7. Wherefore neither thought I myself worthy to come unto thee, but say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. Look at the faith that this man has. The man just says, I didn't even want to come to you. He had such faith that he believed that Jesus could just speak the word without even seeing him, and whatever he needed was going to come to pass. His servant was going to be healed. That's the kind of faith that this man has. Verse 8, for I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say unto one, go, and he goeth, and to another, come, and he cometh, and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it. Now look at this. Here's a man who's meek and submissive, and he says that I am a man under authority. He had others in charge of him, and he obeyed orders well. Godly orders, I presume. Lawful orders. But he was a man that would submit to authority. He was not rebellious. But at the same time, he was in authority. He had soldiers under him, and he said, go, and they went. Come, and they came. Do this, and they did it. He was a man that didn't ask, he told. Right? He was a man of authority, but yet he was a meek and submissive man. You see that? That is a good leader. A good leader is a good follower. I would never ordain a guy that wasn't a good follower. I wouldn't ordain a guy that wasn't a good church member and that was bucking me at every chance and always wanting me to do things his way and telling me how I should be doing things or whatever. I'm okay with suggestions, of course, but the guy that just wants to run the church and just can't wait to get the reins, I would never ordain a guy like that. He's not a good follower. You've got to be a good follower if you want to be a good leader. And this is the same way in any sphere of life. I would never promote a guy to a manager who was trying to run the place, you know, when it wasn't given. That was not his job to do so. I would not promote a guy like that. I wouldn't make a guy a police officer that's power hungry and just can't wait to get out there and crack skulls and arrest people. I would not put a guy like that in a position. He's not a good follower, and therefore he's not going to be a good leader. So as it was with the other, you remember all the other attributes of the Spirit, the fruits of the Spirit, we saw that each one of these were attributes of God himself. Well, likewise, meekness is an attribute of God, God the Son. If we look in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 29. Matthew 11 and verse 29. Jesus said, take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart, and ye shall find rest unto your souls, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Jesus describes himself as meek and lowly. And then in Matthew 21 and verse 11, when Jesus came riding into Jerusalem, he fulfilled a prophecy that said he would come meek, sitting upon an ass, a colt, the foal of an ass. There in Matthew 21:5, tell ye the daughter of Zion, behold, the king cometh, thy king cometh unto thee, meek and sitting upon an ass. So he fulfilled the scripture which said that the Messiah would be a meek, gentle, easy to be entreated, submissive man. Compassionate, merciful, indulgent. And then, of course, Paul said in 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1 that he besought the brethren by the meekness of Christ. In 2 Corinthians 10 and verse 1, it says, now I, Paul, myself, beseech you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am base among you, but being absent am bold toward you. One of the fundamental attributes of Christ that Paul calls to record here is his meekness and gentleness. Paul is imitating Christ by being meek and gentle like Christ was. And if you look in Galatians, you don't have to do this, but in Galatians chapter 4, it says that the Spirit is called the Spirit of his Son, the Spirit of Christ. So the Spirit of God is likewise meek. And this would be an attribute that would stand out about the Spirit of God especially. Because remember, Jesus said he would send the Spirit, and the Spirit would testify of him. The Spirit would not testify of the Spirit himself. The Spirit would testify of the Son. The Spirit would stand in the background and point people to Jesus Christ. That's meekness by definition, not trying to promote himself, but being humble. So meekness is definitely a fundamental characteristic of Jesus and especially of the Spirit of God. So it makes sense that meekness then is a fruit of the Spirit that the Spirit will produce within the child of God. Now the meek are blessed, the Scripture says. I'm going to give you five reasons why the Scripture says that the meek are blessed. First of all, turn with me to Psalm 25. In verse 9. So if you want to be blessed, well, one of the keys to it is to be meek, to be humble, to be submissive, to be kind, compassionate, gentle, courteous. Be like that, and God will bless you. Psalm 25 and verse 9. It says, "The meek will he guide in judgment, and the meek will he teach his way." The Lord will teach the meek his way. This is a great blessing from God. When God teaches you his way, he's teaching you the way you ought to live in order to please God. Now, how's he going to teach you his way? He's going to teach you the Scriptures, right? Because his way is declared in the Scriptures. This tells me that God will give the meek an understanding of the Scriptures, right? That they can walk in his way. Now, why would God do this for the meek? Why wouldn't he just do it for anybody? Well, it's because the meek are humble and they're teachable and they seek help and counsel, right? Meek people don't think they know everything. Meek people are not afraid to go to somebody else for help. Meek people think it's possible that maybe they are wrong about things and they'll get counsel. Meek people don't just determine their own way and not even consider what somebody else more wiser than themselves might have to say about it. Meek people go to counsel, right? Now, people that are headstrong and heady and arrogant and foolish, they don't go for counsel. They dream up whatever their lusts want to do. They come up with a plan, and then they just do it and forget about counsel. Or if they do go for counsel, then it's just for the rubber stamp. And they tell somebody what they've already done, hoping that whoever the person is, whether it's the parent or whether it's the pastor or whether it's the counselor or whatever, hoping that whoever the guy is going to say, "That was a good idea." That's not meekness. Meekness is before you make the decision, you go to the counselor, whoever that might be, and you ask them, "What do you think about this?" And you ask them, "What do you think about this?" Really, truly desiring to find out, "What do you think about this? Is this a good idea or not?" This is what I try to do in my own life, even as the pastor. I have pastor friends. And whenever I'm going to do anything, whether it's in church or whether it's in my personal life, I almost always call one of them up and ask them, before I do the thing, "What do you think of this?" Because I think they're wise. I would call them up long before I call my own parents up, because I love my parents, but my parents aren't, they're not my pastor friends as far as wisdom goes. I call the wisest men that I know, and I get counsel from them. I called up one of my pastor friends the other day, had a question for him, kind of already thought, you know, this probably isn't the best idea, but let me just see what he thinks. So maybe he thinks it's all right. And then we're discussing it, and I'm thinking, yeah, not the best idea. And he says, "You know what, you should probably call up Pastor Keith Hoover about this one. He's an ecclesiastical law center. Ask him what he thinks about it." And I said, "No, I'm not going to call him up. Because I know I'm just going to feel embarrassed if I even ask him. This is just stupid. I'm just not going to do what I was thinking about doing because this is dumb." See, what most people do is they won't call the pastor, not because they're going to not do what they know they shouldn't do. They're not going to call the pastor because they're going to do what they know they shouldn't do, and they don't want the pastor to say no to them. I didn't call the pastor because I didn't even want to be embarrassed by asking him a dumb question like that. I'll just fix myself first, and I don't even have to ask him and have him tell me what I already know he's going to say. He's going to say, no, this is not a good idea. Anyway. Second thing about the meek, how they're blessed, is that they shall be saved. Psalm 76 and verse 9. Psalm 76 and verse 9. It says, when God arose to judgment to save all the meek of the earth, Selah. This is just a statement about what God did, but God rose to judgment to save the meek. You see, the people that God is going to save are meek. Now, of course, this could be in a temporal sense or in an eternal sense. In an eternal sense, your meekness is going to be an evidence of your salvation. And in a temporal sense, your meekness is going to be quite possibly the cause of your temporal salvation. God looks at a meek, humble, submissive person, and he makes sure that he, you know, clears his path and doesn't let bad things happen to him that are out of his control or something like that. It also says that God will beautify the meek with salvation there in Psalm 149 and verse 4. Psalm 149 and verse 4. It says, for the Lord taketh pleasure in his people, he will beautify the meek with salvation. I guess you could look at this in either sense, but especially in an eternal sense, God is going to beautify the meek. Especially whenever it comes to be the last day and Christ comes back and he resurrects the graves, he is going to beautify these bodies and they're no longer going to be putrefied and corrupt and smelly and ugly and everything else like our bodies are. They're going to be beautiful. We're going to be the most beautiful creatures that anybody's ever seen before. He will beautify us with salvation. Thirdly, God lifts up the meek. Psalm 147 and verse 6. It says, the Lord lifteth up the meek, he casteth the wicked down to the ground. And this, of course, reminds me of James 4 and verse 10, which says, humble yourselves in the sight of God, and he shall lift you up, right? So whenever we humble ourselves, then God picks us up. Whenever we try to pick ourselves up and put ourselves up there for everybody to see, God says, get back down. You got some more lessons to learn. God abases the proud, but God lifts up the humble. This is a really hard one to get because everything in our nature is screaming, I must exalt myself. I must tell people about my accomplishments. I must tell people how good I am. I got to brag on myself. And that's going to make me great. But God says, nope, I will make you great. You just stand back in the background and I'll make you great. If Joseph would have gone on a campaign whenever he first stepped foot into Egypt and said, vote for me for prime minister, do you think that he would have ever made it? Seriously, guys, I'm a great leader. I can interpret dreams. I mean, you have no idea. I got a coat of many colors. I even had this prophecy that I'm going to be great and I'm going to reign and people are going to bow down to me. Seriously, vote for me, prime minister. I'm going to change this place. I'm going to turn it around. We're going to have a 20% income tax. We're going to have a 501c3 church corporation set up. The government's going to own everything. I'm going to lay up corn in Egypt. Everybody's going to come to me. I'm going to provide for you. I'm going to save your lives. I'm going to do everything beyond your wildest dreams. Egypt is going to be a cornucopia of success and production. He would have never made it, would he? He humbled himself in Potiphar's house. He humbled himself in the prison, and God raised him up. And fifthly, the blessing of the meek is that they shall inherit the earth. Look at Psalm 37 and verse 11. Psalm 37 and verse 11. You think Moses volunteered to take the children of Israel out of Egypt? Was out there trying to gain popular support among the Israelite slaves or something? No. God lifted him up and did that for him. You think Paul was out there trying to be the chiefest of apostles? No. God made him the chiefest of apostles. Psalm 37 and verse 11. But the meek shall inherit the earth and shall delight themselves in the abundance of peace. The earth that they are going to inherit is going to be that new earth. Matthew 5 and verse 5, Jesus said likewise that the meek are blessed for this very reason. They will inherit the earth. Matthew 5 and verse 5, blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. Now, to inherit this earth would be a blessing, I suppose, but this is a pretty crappy place to live, really. But to inherit the new earth and to be the possessor of that, and Paul says to the Corinthians, all things are yours, whether it's life or death or the world or everything, Paul says, it's yours. It's ours in that we are the heirs of it, right? It's kind of like your father could look at his whole estate and say, son, this is yours. You don't really possess it just yet, and you don't have control over it just yet, but it is yours. It's going to be. It's in the will, and it's going to happen. Well, guess what? God has written a testament, and he died, and he put that testament into effect, and that testament says, we are the possessors of the new earth. It's ours. The meek shall inherit the earth. And I was just thinking about this. Just imagine what the world would be like, what the earth would be like without sin. Especially without your own. That's the worst part of it. If I could just get rid of my sin, I could deal with everybody else's okay. But if you get rid of your own first, that would be a lot easier. But imagine if you don't have any sin of your own, and there's nobody else that has any sin. And you wake up every morning and you go do your job, whatever your work is, and things just go smoothly and there's no trouble and you're productive and everything's just great. And things don't break down in the house and you get to go to church and there's never any problems, there's never any sickness, there's never any strife. It's just sweet fellowship. And every neighbor you meet is like that guy that you met in another church that you just feel like you know your whole life and you never met him before. You ever meet somebody like that? You just feel that instant connection with somebody because they're a brother of like faith. Every neighbor you meet's like that. Imagine what that life would be like. And then imagine if there was no sin and you weren't proud of yourself because you managed to not sin for a day. Because I thought about that. Imagine if you never sinned and you just lived a perfect life every single day and you never had any impure thoughts, you never got angry, unprovoked, you just never did anything wrong. And then I thought, that'd be great, but you know what would happen? I think, man, I did a good job. That's the first thing. So imagine if you didn't have sin and you didn't have pride, which of course is a sin. Imagine if you could live a life like that. Someday you will. That's what heaven's going to be like. And that's the best part of it, as far as I'm concerned. Forget about flying and interstellar space travel or whatever. I mean, all that stuff. Okay, if that happens, fine and dandy. Whatever, I don't care. That's great. But you know what? The part that I just described about meeting the neighbor, and it's like he's your best friend, and everybody is of like faith, and there's no sin, I'd take that over anything else that you could dream up of, all the crazy stuff. I don't even care about that stuff. How wonderful would that be? Now, Christians should exhibit a spirit of meekness. Look at Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. Now, when we get to heaven, we're all going to be meek. But until that time, we all need to work on being meek, because being meek is pretty difficult. Ephesians 4, 1 through 2. Paul says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love. So whatever your vocation is wherewith ye are called, whatever God's called you in, Paul says, abide in that calling. So if you've been called doing whatever job you're doing, then keep doing that job. Keep doing whatever that is, whether you're a manager at work or whether you're an acupuncturist or whether you're a stay-at-home mom or whatever you are, abide in that calling and do it with all lowliness and meekness. Look in Colossians 3 and verse 2. Colossians 3 and verse 2. It says, set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. I don't know if that was that the verse that I even wanted. 12. That's a good verse. That is a good verse. You should do that. But 12 is the verse that I was looking at. Colossians 3 and verse 12. Put on, therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. So as the elect of God, our garment, one of the pieces of our garment, spiritually speaking, is meekness. And what was the other thing? Humbleness of mind, which is a synonym of meekness. Those are things that we ought to put on. Paul tells us to put ye on the Lord Jesus Christ and make not provision for the flesh. Act like Christ. Now, there are four things that the Bible lists off here that would be areas where we would especially need to exercise meekness. The first one is restoring a brother who has been overtaken in a fault. If you look in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1, Galatians 6 and verse 1. Now, I could brainstorm and come up with areas of life where we ought to be meek, or I could just go to the Bible whenever it tells you, here, in this area, be meek, and that's probably a better example than I could come up with. Galatians 6 and verse 1. It says, "Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted." So if we got a brother that's overtaken in a fault, now whether that's a private fault, right, and he's confessed that his fault to you, James tells us to confess your faults one to another. If this is a private issue and you've dealt with it, you've approached a brother and told him what he did wrong, or he's approached you and just confessed that sin, that fault to you, and you guys fix it up and it never needs to come out, then you restore him in the spirit of meekness. And just remember, it could have been you just as easily as it was him. You could have done the same thing and probably have done the same thing or something worse. Nobody just knows about it, right? Or in the case of a brother who's been excluded from the church, likewise, if somebody's been excluded and they repent and they do their year of contrition and repentance and they come back in, we restore them with the spirit of meekness. Not with the spirit of, you know what, I can't believe you did that. We will let you in because God says we have to, but wow, just steer clear of me, buddy, because I don't trust you anymore. You know what? That's not the spirit of meekness. The spirit of meekness is consider yourself lest you also be tempted. Just remember you're made of the same dirt that everybody else is, and if somebody else messed up and did something, you could do the same thing. Number two, we ought to receive the word of God with meekness. James 1 and verse 21. James 1, 21. James 1, 21. He says, "Wherefore, lay apart all filthiness and superfluity of naughtiness, and receive with meekness the engrafted word which is able to save your souls." The engrafted word. That's the scriptures. The scripture is engrafted into the heart. It's like, you know, when you take a limb of a tree, a branch, and you graft it into another tree, you cut a little slot in there and you stick it in there and then it grows. Well, it's like God has cut little slots in our heart where the Word of God fits in, the engrafted Word. Receive that engrafted Word and it's able to save your souls in a temporal sense, not in an eternal sense. But the point that I really want there is that we should receive it with meekness. Receive the Word of God with meekness. You know, this is why most people don't receive the Word of God. They don't receive it with meekness. Most people are convinced that they're already right, that they already know everything. And probably all of us felt like that at a time in our lives, and maybe some of us still do, and we shouldn't. We shouldn't think that we know everything, because we don't. And there's plenty of this book that we don't know, and there's plenty of things that we need to learn, and there might be things that we are wrong about. And if we are, we should receive it in the spirit of meekness. We should correct ourselves. Now, of course, if I knew we were wrong on something in belief or practice, I would correct it, Lord willing. I'm not saying that the church has error in it, but I'm saying it's certainly possible. And if we find out, then we ought to be humble enough to admit that. But this is why most people don't receive the Word of God. They're not humble enough to admit they're wrong. They don't even have enough of an inquisitive spirit to even wonder about anything and ask any questions about anything. And whenever something comes up that crosses them and it's just different from what they've heard before, they don't want to hear it. They won't receive it with meekness. They will not get down on their knees and beg God for wisdom and understanding and admit that there's things that they just don't know. And that's why most people don't receive it. Because James says in James 1:5, "If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth all men liberally and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him." So God says, if you lack wisdom and if you ask God, and if you ask unwaveringly in faith, it shall be given you, God says. So then we have to wonder then, if roughly 10% of the world's population are God's elect out there, and probably about like 1/1,000,000,000% of them actually know the truth, then why is it that the other, how many ever millions of people that is, why haven't they come to the knowledge of the truth? When God says, if you want wisdom, ask, and he will give it to you liberally. They don't want it. They don't ask, including God's children. They don't want it. They don't care. They don't have a spirit of meekness, and they're not going to receive it until they do. The next area is living out our faith that we must do in meekness. James 3 and verse 13. Says, who is a wise man and endued with knowledge among you? Let him show out of a good conversation his works with meekness of wisdom. Conversation, remember, is your manner of life. Okay, it's not just how you speak, but it's how you live. So, if you're a wise man and endued with knowledge, how do you show people that? Well, it's not by telling them, hey, I'm a wise guy, I know a lot of things. Ask me any question, just try me out. I got all the answers. No. It's you show out of a good conversation your works with meekness of wisdom. With meekness. Wise people, truly wise people, don't need and should not tell you that they're wise people. You don't have to. Have you ever met a wise person that told you about just how wise he was? Probably not. I've met a lot of fools that have told me how wise they are, but I can't think of meeting a wise person that has told me how wise he is. I can't think of one. Most wise people that I know don't need to tell me that. I know they're wise. I see the way that they live. I see their knowledge of the Scripture. I know they're wise. They don't have to tell me about it. You can tell people by showing them how you live with the spirit of meekness, and they will see your wisdom. Proverbs 27:2 says, let another man praise thee, not thine own mouth, a stranger, not thine own lips. You don't need to tell people how wise you are. And chances are, if you even have the inclination to tell people how wise you are, you're probably not all that wise, because if you were, you'd realize that that's not a wise thing to do. And sharing our faith with others is another area that we need to exercise meekness in. 1 Peter 3 in verse 15. 1 Peter 3 and verse 15. It says, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts, and be ready always to give an answer to every man that asketh you a reason of the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. This is the pattern, I would say, for New Testament evangelism. Be ready to give an answer. And pray for the open doors. Pray that God would send men across your path, that you would have the opportunity to answer questions that they give. And maybe throw out a feeler once in a while. You don't have to just stand around totally silent. You know, you can throw out a feeler. I met the neighbor guy over here just right across the street the other morning when I was walking, and he was trying to drag something, a big pile of wood or something into his garage so it wouldn't get snowed on. I didn't realize how heavy it was, and I yelled over there, hey, do you need some help? And, oh, yeah, sure. And I went over there, and it weighed like 1,000 pounds or something. I'm looking at him blow my back out. But we managed to get it almost up into the garage, and then we just couldn't. It was too heavy. But I asked him, I don't know, I forget where he was, where he worked, what he did or something, and he told me. And then I said, yeah, I just live over here in the apartments. And then after I got home, I thought, you know, I could have, and he said, oh, you know, it's kind of like, it's just a rough, it's like a rat race out there, you know, and it feels like I live here, but I may as well live down at the office. I spend so much time down there, and what's the point of having the mortgage and blah, blah, blah. And if I'd have been thinking, I would have said something like, yeah, I know, man, I'm so glad to be out of the rat race now. And just kind of left, and then he'd be like, oh, what are you doing? I'd say, oh, well, I'm a pastor of the church over here. It would give, you know, just an open door, right, to talk about something spiritual, whereas if you say, hey, you ever heard about Jesus or whatever, he's going to be like, get out of here, buddy, you know, I don't. So anyway, I didn't think about it. I just didn't think fast enough to, you know, to say something like that. But there's nothing wrong with saying something to maybe just to kind of, you know, bump the door and see if it cracks open a little bit. And if God gives you an open door, then, you know, then talk. But anyway, maybe I'll get to see the guy again. Seemed like a nice fellow. But be ready to give that answer in meekness, not in haughtiness and arrogance, like, hey, let me tell you, I know the truth, and we got it right, and everybody else is wrong. And you just listen here and I'll school you. That's not the attitude. Do it in meekness. Do it humbly. Show the person that you don't know everything, but you know there are some things that I know and I'm pretty convinced of this, and give them your answer and then let them ask for some more. Nobody likes to learn from an arrogant person, but people do like whenever they find a person that is meek and that does not think highly of themselves. Pastors must be meek. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. 1 Timothy 6 and verse 11. But thou, O man of God, flee these things, and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. The things he's talking about there to flee is the love of money. Flee that being in it for the filthy lucre's sake. And he says, follow after these godly traits, and the last one there is meekness. Spirit of the Lord, or the Spirit, I'm sorry, the servant of the Lord must be meek. Remember what it says there in 2 Timothy 2, 24 and 25. It says, and the servant of the Lord must not strive, but be gentle unto all men, apt to teach, patient, in meekness, instructing those that oppose themselves, if God peradventure will give them repentance to the acknowledging of the truth. And I covered this verse, I think it was in the last study. But in meekness, I have to defend the faith in meekness and try to help people recover themselves from the snare of the devil in meekness. And that's kind of difficult because sometimes you get into heated discussions and, you know, people get upset and things like that. And you know, sometimes a guy just called me up the other day and he was asking me about something and he was laying out why he thought I was wrong about it. And he says, you know, stop me if I'm wrong. And he got to a point and I stopped him and I explained something. And I started to explain to him that sin is the transgression of the law. Because he's telling me this particular thing, he thought it was a sin. And I said, well, the Bible doesn't say it's a sin. And I took him to the verse, which says, sin is the transgression of the law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression. Period. If you don't have a law for it, it's not a sin. And if you can't, if it's not like a such light category where it's, you know, something just identical to it, it's just not specifically stated or something. But I mean, if there's not a law against that principle, it's not a sin. And you just got to pin people down. And I pinned them down. I said, do you concede that this verse is true? Is sin defined as the transgression of the law, and where there is no law, there is no transgression? He said, no. I said, well, we're done. I'm not talking anymore. And then he kept talking, and then we get to another verse. And he gets to this one. I don't know why I kept talking, but he gets to another verse, and he goes, and I said, do we have to? So I pinned him down on that one. Do we have to? Because it was one of these verses where Paul said he spoke it by permission. I said, do we have to obey that verse? Those three verses right there. Straight up. Do we have to obey those verses, yes or no? Because he's saying this is Paul's opinion, you know. And I just forced him on it. Do we have to obey it? And he said, no. I said, I am done. Conversation over. You have denied two things now in the scripture that says flat out, I'm not talking anymore. Okay, have a good day. God bless you. Goodbye. Click. Now, I don't know. Was that meek? I hope so. I don't know. But when you got a guy like that, I mean, I think it was meek. If I would have been in person, I would have taken my shoes off and smacked them right in front of his face and kicked the dust off and went away. So I think it was pretty meek. It's not too often you meet somebody like that. Usually they'll hem and haw and say, well, yeah, but, or, you know, try to explain it some other way. He just literally said no. No. Oh, wow. Women are also supposed to be characterized by meekness. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. But that's just a little hint there when it comes to debating with somebody. You got to get it down to the fundamental premise, whatever that is, and then nail them on the premise and force them to answer the question, is this true or not? And if they will deny the plain truth of whatever the premise is, then forget about it. There's no reason to talk to them about anything else because they have denied the basic premise in the scripture. And to talk about anything, any of the rest of it, is going to be a waste of your time. 1 Peter 3 and verse 4. Peter here gives instruction to the women, and he says, but let it be, this is your adorning, let it be the hidden man of the heart, in that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. So women are supposed to be of a meek spirit, which means, I'll remind you, a gentle, courteous, kind spirit, one free from haughtiness or self-will, piously humble and submissive, patient and unresentful, under injury and reproach, submissive and humble. Women are supposed to be of a spirit like that. Not domineering, not loud, not hard to deal with, not like the strange woman there in Proverbs chapter 7 when it says that she is loud and stubborn and her feet abide not in her house, Proverbs 7:11. Not like that, but women are supposed to be of that meek, humble, submissive spirit. But so are you men, so don't get up there on your high horses and say, yeah, woman, you just listen to what I tell you. You're supposed to be meek too, remember that. And meekness is not weakness. And I covered that in the section on gentleness, so I won't cover that again. But I will just refresh your memories. Remember Moses, meekest man upon the earth? Yet he came down off the mountain, ground up that calf, and sprinkled it over the water, made them drink it. Jesus Christ, he says, I'm meek and lowly. He gets himself a scourge of small cords, and he goes in there, and he physically assaults banksters in the temple and beats them and gets them out and condemns them with extremely strong language and calls the Pharisees hypocrites, whited sepulchers, serpents, vipers. But he was meek. So meekness is not weakness. Just remember that. Okay, let's get to the next one. Temperance. Temperance is the practice or habit of restraining oneself in provocation, passion, desire, etc. It's rational self-restraint, one of the four cardinal virtues. It's self-restraint in moderation in action of any kind in the expression of opinion, etc. Suppression of any tendency to passionate action in early use, especially self-control, restraint, or forbearance when provoked to anger or impatient. Let me tell you what, if you think meekness was hard, wait till you get to temperance. This one's even harder. I know some of you are probably saying, you know what, it has been like, what, 40 minutes? Why don't we just, let's just save this till next week. You know, we probably don't want to talk about this. Restraining oneself. We'd all like to restrain the government. We'd like to restrain all these wicked people out there, right? Restrain ourselves first. Why do we have the kind of government that we have? Because we have the kind of people that we have. That's why we have the government that we have. We have not restrained ourselves. Rational self-restraint in the exercise of an opinion. How many times do we let our opinions be known when they're not asked for? That's not temperate. We got to have rule over ourselves before we can hope to have rule over anybody else. Look at Proverbs 25 and verse 28. Just give you a couple of verses here I thought about this morning. Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 28. It says, he that hath no rule over his own spirit is like a city that is broken down and without walls. Now, in Bible times, how did cities defend themselves? They built a great big wall around them, right? They didn't have missiles back then. They didn't have aerial photography and planes and satellites and all that. So you build a big wall and that protects you. Now, if your city has the walls broken down or has no wall, it's defenseless, right? It's just waiting for the enemy to come in and destroy you. The man that has no rule over his own spirit is just like that. He's defenseless. And he can be destroyed so easily. You can, and if you are clever, you can do it. And I'm not saying that you should, but you got some jerk at work and you know the guy's a hothead and he's got a temper, you get him in a meeting and just push his buttons and just say the right thing and he blows up, he's defenseless, right? He has no rule over his own spirit and therefore he's going to be destroyed. I'm not saying you should do that to people, but be careful because people do it to you. If you are a hothead and you get somebody smart in that meeting, he'll get under your skin and you'll say something you shouldn't have and you're gone. You are like a city without walls. Look at Proverbs 16 and verse 32. He that is slow to anger is better than the mighty, and he that ruleth his spirit than he that taketh a city. The man that can rule his spirit is far more powerful and successful than the general that could compass that city and take it out. If he has rule over his own spirit, if he can control himself and his passions, he is a very strong man. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27? He said that he kept under his body. In other words, he controlled himself. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. This is extremely important for a minister of God, which Paul was. Because if a minister of God does not keep under his body and bring it into subjection, he can become a castaway. He can lose his pastorate and never get it back. And I know at least two men, and probably you guys have heard of them too, that happened to. Men in our faith. I'm not talking about clowns out there on TV. I mean men in our faith. 1 Corinthians 9 and verse 27. Paul says, "But I keep under my body and bring it into subjection, lest that by any means, when I preach to others, I myself should be a castaway." So it's very important to me, for me, to keep my body, my passions, my desires under control, because I could be a castaway. But you know what? It'll happen to every one of you too. I mean, you could get back in the church. I could get back in the church. I couldn't get back in the ministry. But you could be a castaway. And how many, think about it, how many people, when they're excluded from the church, ever come back? Not many. There have been a few, but not many. They don't keep under their bodies and bring this into subjection, whatever the issue is, and then they're out, and they don't come back. Just remember, if it happens to them, it can happen to you, and it can happen to me. Now, as it was with the rest of them, temperance or self-control is an attribute of God. If you look in Psalm 103 and verse 8, Psalm 103 and verse 8, I got a lot of good stuff here that I want to get to, so I'm not going to spend a ton of time on this. Psalm 103 and verse 8, it says, "The Lord is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and plenteous in merciful." See, he's slow to anger. He restrains himself because God could just destroy all the wicked right now. And we think, well, boy, if I was God, I'd just do it. I'd get rid of them. Well, that's because you're not God, and God has self-restraint, right? He doesn't do it right now because I don't know why. He doesn't want to. I pray that he will, but he doesn't want to. He wants to keep this game going for a while. He likes to see the underdog win, I think. So he lets it get worse and worse and worse, and his people keep getting surrounded and compassed, and he wants them to know that it has nothing to do with them, that they're going to be saved in the end. He wants to make it completely helpless. And then fire comes down from God and destroys them all. And therefore, since temperance or self-control is an attribute of God, then it's an attribute of the Spirit of God, who's God. And that's why the Spirit of God then brings that out in us, which is the fruit of the Spirit. Temperance is something that should be added to our faith. So faith is great, but temperance should be added to our faith. Look at look at 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. Glad to see you. Better late than never, seriously. Glad you came. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 6. It says, "And beside this, adding all diligence, add to your faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness charity." So faith is good, and that's what we all start out with. That's how we get into the faith of Christ, into the church in the first place. But you can't just stop at faith. You come to the knowledge of God and the knowledge of salvation and election and things like that. But you can't just stop there. That's not enough. You've got to add to that faith virtue. Virtue is doing the right thing because it's the right thing, right? And to virtue knowledge, you got to increase. You got to keep learning, keep studying. Don't just go with that first faith. There's a lot more to learn, right? And to knowledge temperance. Then once you learn a lot of the scriptures, now it's time to apply it. Now it's time to start restraining your passions and learning how to control yourself. That's what's next in line. And when we do this and add the other ones that are subsequent to it, we make our calling and election sure. Verse 10, 2 Peter 2 and verse, or 2 Peter 1:10. "Wherefore the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. For if you do these things, ye shall never fall. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." This is how you make your calling and election sure. Sure in your own mind, sure to yourself, right? And to others for that matter. You add to that faith, virtue, knowledge, temperance, patience, godliness, brotherly kindness, and so on. Now, temperance is a part of the gospel that sinners don't like to hear. There's certain parts of the gospel that they love to hear, like, "Oh, God saves by grace. Oh, great, sweet, I can do whatever I want now." They like to hear that, but they don't like to hear that temperance part. They don't like to hear the part about eternal judgment either. Let's not talk about that for now. Acts 24 and verse 25. This is what Paul experienced whenever he was speaking to Festus. Acts 24 and verse 25. And you think, well, why wouldn't they want to hear about temperance? Well, I'll explain it in just a second. Acts 24 and verse 25. This is Felix, not Festus. Festus came next. He says there in Acts 24, 25, and as he reasoned of righteousness, temperance, and judgment to come, Felix trembled and answered, go thy way, for this time, when I have a convenient season, I will call for thee. Yeah, sure you will, buddy. You're not going to call for him. You ever have somebody, when you're talking to him about doctrine, you're like, oh, that's interesting. Yeah, we'll have to talk about that some more. Yeah, right, as they walk off. What he really hoped is that Paul would give him some money. Bribe money to get him out of prison. You read about that in the next verse. But anyway, Paul reasons the three things here. Righteousness. Sinners don't like to talk about that because that means I actually have to, you know, do what God says. I don't like that. Temperance, that's even worse. And judgment to come, forget about it. Let's end this conversation right now. But why wouldn't sinners like to talk about temperance? Why would that give them trouble? Well, I would say that temperance is the reason why most people don't end up committing to Christ. You think, well, why would that be? Well, because they don't want to restrain their passions in sex, in drinking excessively, in vacationing, being away from church, things like that. They don't want to be held down, right? They don't like that. They don't like the commitment. Excessive spending, just living my life however I want and not having to control myself and be accountable to anybody. Temperance is the key. That's why a lot of people don't end up in the church. But we, as Christians, are supposed to be known for our moderation. We're supposed to be known for our temperance. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Philippians 4 and verse 5. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. You don't have to tell people about your moderation. I don't recommend that. Right? Let it be known. Let it be shown. People will notice when you're temperate in all things. And I'll give you some examples. I got a bunch of examples here in just a second. So temperance is self-control and self-restraint. And those who are not, or those who are intemperate, do not control and restrain themselves in the following. And there could be other ones, but these are some of the biggies. And some of the ones that I guess are important to me and come to mind, and I'm sure there's plenty of other ones, but I'm sure once I'm done with these, you're probably going to be tired of hearing about temperance anyway. So the first one is, who could guess it? Who could guess it? What is Pastor Wagner's pet peeve? That's spending money, of course. You know, I have not harped on this for at least a week or two. I had to get back to it. If you spend all that you make, you're not temperate. Let's look at Proverbs 21 and verse 20. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. I was thinking about this the other day. Why is financial responsibility, why is that such a big deal to me? Why do I harp on that? Why do I harp on fornication a lot? You ever notice that? I talk about that a lot. Why do I talk about that? Why do I talk about women's places in the home? Why do I do that? Why are those issues so big to me? And I thought about it. It's because those are the issues that are destroying people in this country. Those are the issues. And I've seen so many people's lives wrecked because they don't follow these issues. And that's why I harp on it so much. You may get tired of hearing me harp on it, but I'm going to keep harping on it. This is my soapbox. So you're just going to have to learn to deal with it, I guess. Proverbs 21 and verse 20. There is treasure to be desired and oil in the dwelling of the wise, but a foolish man spendeth it up. He's not temperate. See, the wise man, he's got money saved up. He doesn't spend all that he makes. He saves for the rainy day. He saves for retirement. But the fool, he spends it all up. His house is full of nice stuff, but he doesn't have a penny to rub against the next. And he's one flat tire away from bankruptcy. And that, by the way, is true of the majority of Americans. They are literally one flat tire away from bankruptcy. They do not have $500 to meet an emergency need. That is no joke. No joke. Now, of course, there's credit cards and there's government welfare and all this stuff. But I mean, you take away the credit cards, take away the family that they can go to mooch off of, or take away all the safety nets, and just look at their bank account, they are one flat tire away from bankruptcy. It's crazy. And I don't want you to be there. That's why I keep harping on this. This is so important. If you don't save a significant amount of your income, you're not temperate, because that means you're not controlling your desires. You're just spending on whatever you want. You spend every penny that you make. That's not temperate. You see, saving for your old age should be a part of our budget. You're not just okay if you can make every bill payment this month and you're clear and, you know, I got 10 bucks left over. Whew. Okay, that is not a good budget, because you have to save for when you get old. Don't rely on the government, especially younger people. And that's pretty much almost all of us in here are young guys. Almost. Most of us here are relatively, we're still what, 30s, 40s, you know, maybe early 50s. Chances are, relying on government welfare, and by government welfare I mean Social Security, and you know, I don't care what anybody says, it's government welfare, because people think, oh, I paid into it my whole life, I get it out. There's not an account with Chad Wagner's name on it at the federal government. There's no account. There's no money in there. Every penny that I send him for Social Security gets blown on blowing up people overseas. It just gets blown in the budget, okay? They're going to give me what's due to me, so to speak. You know when they're going to, if that day ever comes, and it's probably not going to, you know where they're going to get that money? From the next sucker that's paying into it. It's called a Ponzi scheme. There is no fund. The fund is full of IOUs, government treasuries. And guess what? How does the government get money? They got to sell the treasuries. And how do they get money? Who's going to buy the treasuries? The Federal Reserve, right? It's a Ponzi scheme. There is no fund. The Supreme Court declared that, actually. The money that they take from you for Social Security and the money that they give to you for Social Security are completely and entirely separate. They have nothing to do with each other. The Social Security taxes you pay and what you withdraw from is not the same money. And it can't, legally it can't be the same money. The Supreme Court ruled that. You can check it out. So anyway, relying on government welfare when you're old is not the way to go. That is not responsible. I'm not saying that you shouldn't take your Social Security. Hey, whatever. You paid a bunch of money to the government, and if they're going to give you a bunch of it back, hey, fine and dandy, whatever. I don't care about that. But I'm just saying that is not a proper retirement philosophy. Okay? Saving for your retirement is very important. And I would say that you better save enough so that your widow can live for 20 years after you die. Because women live longer than men, right? My grandmother outlived my grandfather by 19 years. My other grandmother, still alive, outlived him by 22 years. Women live longer than men. A lot of times, men are married older than women anyway. So men marry younger women, and they don't live as long. Men die. You better figure at least 10 years. You better figure your wife outliving you for at least 10 years. You better have money laid up to provide for your wife for 10 to 20 years when you're gone. And your Social Security is not there anymore. And your earning potential is not there anymore. You better have the money laid up. Because you've got to provide for your own. And if you don't, you're worse than an infidel. I know too many people. I know a preacher that this has happened to. Believe it or not. The guy died and his widow was left with nothing. Couldn't even pay for his funeral. Nothing. A preacher. And I've seen it happen. I know another guy. I know a guy in the Cincinnati church that died, left his wife, nothing. Nothing. Don't let that happen. So if your idea is, I'm going to retire and then I'm going to live on Social Security, what happens when you die? What happens when you die in a few years after that and your widow lives for another 10 or 20? What's she going to live off of? You can't, you're not there to work and provide anymore. And oh, is she going to go get a job at 70 years old? How many 70-year-old women do you know out there working a job? Your mother's one of them, both of your mothers. But most people, most women at 70 years old are not out there working a job. And how many of them are working a job that would be self-sufficient if that's the only income they had to provide for themselves? Probably not very many. So I'd say if you're going to retire, then have enough money laid up for at least 10 to 20 years of somebody being able to provide for themselves. What's that got to be? I'd say at least a few hundred thousand dollars, right? I mean, what's it take to live? Maybe if you have your house paid off, and for goodness sakes, don't retire until you have your house paid off. So you got your house paid off. How much does it cost to live? 30 grand? I don't know. Maybe if you're frugal, maybe 20 grand. I don't know. But let's just say 30 grand. Some of you probably be a lot more than that. Some of you less. 30 grand. Okay. So your wife's going to live, let's just say for 10 years. 10 years your wife has to be provided for. 30 grand a year. What's that? $300,000. $300,000. That doesn't even factor in inflation. Inflation goes up and up and up. That money is worth less and less and less. It's not going to go very far. Interest rates are basically zero. You're not getting anything in a bank account. I'd say if you don't have at least $300,000 in your bank account, I'm not talking about the government welfare stuff. I'm talking about in your bank account, you better not retire. Because what happens when you retire and drop over dead and your widow is left for a long time to try to fend for herself? You better think about that. And the time to think about it is now, when you're young. Start putting money away now. Get out of debt now. Get your house paid off now as fast as you can. Especially when you're young like you and like you. Because you guys have the advantage. You're starting off having been in the church, and you're learning the way that it should be done, and you don't have to make the mistakes that a lot of older people have made. You know what to do. You guys are the ones that I have real hope for, because you guys know what to do. Not that I don't have hope for the rest of you, but the rest of you have a lot, you got a lot less time as well. They've got a lot of time. Time is on their side. Now, if you buy things impulsively, you're not temperate, right? Because temperance is self-control, right? So if you buy things on an impulse, that means you don't have control, right? I'm kind of glad that people buy impulsively sometimes, because that's kind of the side business I'm trying to do here. It's all based on impulsive buying. So I'm glad that there are morons out there that do it, and I'm happy to help them out. But I don't know. Maybe it's not an impulsive buy. Maybe they've always wanted this special thing and they just happened to see an ad for it. I don't know what they're doing. Anyway, if you charge anything on your credit card that you don't pay off before the end of the month, you're not temperate. Why? Because you're going into debt. You're buying things that you can't afford. If you don't pay that credit card off by the end of the month, then you're buying things you can't afford and you're not temperate. If you have debt outside of a moderate mortgage, you're not temperate. Because that says that you have to have things before you've saved for them, right? If you're temperate, you save for things, you restrain your passions, and then you buy things when you actually have the money. I know it's a weird old concept, buying things when you have the money for them, like actually taking money out and like paying for things when you buy. I know it's an odd thing that nobody does these days, but there actually was a time, there were these people that lived for like 6,000, almost 6,000 years, probably like 5,900 years. They did this weird thing. It was actually called like saving money and then buying things when they actually had money. It is a strange concept, but that's what they did. So whenever you can't wait and you got to get the car before you have the money, you got to get the furniture before you have the money, you got to get the phone before you have the money, you got to get the computer before you have the money, you got to get the appliances before you have the money, you're not temperate, right? Temperance is restraining yourself and then buying the things when you have the money. And we all know the verses. Romans 13:8, owe no man anything. Proverbs 22:7, the borrower is servant to the lender, right? We don't want to be in debt. Proverbs 24:27 is the other one. Proverbs 24:27 says, prepare thy work without and make it fit for thyself in the field, and afterwards build thine house. That's why I say I've got hope for the young guys, because you guys have the opportunity to prepare your work in the field and then build your house. Save up the money and then build the house, so to speak. Save up the money and get the car. You can do it right. You can start right now, save up the money, get your car, and then take that money that you would put, that everybody else puts on a car payment, $300, $400, $500 a month, take that money that you would have to pay for a car anyway and put it in a bank account. And you do that for a few years, and guess what? You've got the cash to buy a car, and you buy the car with cash. And then you keep making that payment to yourself. You got to make the payment anyway, right? Most everybody's got a car payment. If you're making the car payment, suffer for a few years, pay the car off, make the car payment to yourself, put it in a bank account, don't touch it, and then buy the car with cash. Such a much better plan. You young guys can do that. Remember that. I'm counting on you guys. I'm counting on you. Don't let me down. All right, let's get to the next one. I haven't offended everybody yet, so I got to get on to it. Eating. If you eat too much, which is evidenced by the fact that you're overweight, then you're not temperate, right? So that's another one of our passions that we have to have under control is how much we eat. And I know this is a hard one. I know the older you get, the harder it is. And it's hard. And so I know some people have a lot more struggle with this than other people do. And I feel for you. I get it. But nevertheless, this is a temperance issue. This is something that we are supposed to have under control because the Bible says that we're not supposed to be drunkards and gluttons, which means that we eat too much. Proverbs 23:20-21 says, "Be not among winebibbers, among riotous eaters of flesh, for the drunkard and the glutton shall come to poverty, and drowsiness shall clothe a man with rags." Some of these preachers, you know, they get up there, I'm sure you've seen them on TV, and the guy is enormous, and he gets up there and says, "There'd be never a drop of alcohol that's going to touch my tongue." And yet he's a glutton, right? I mean, hey, what's sauce for the goose is sauce for the gander. Don't get up there if you're enormously obese and then start preaching to people about how they shouldn't be having a glass of beer once a month or something. If you eat until you're uncomfortably full, you're not temperate, right? This is one easy way to lose weight, is just don't eat until you're so full. You just eat until you're satisfied and stop, and then you get full, you get more full after you stop eating. You ever notice that? Actually stop right before you're full and just see if you don't feel full in 5 minutes or 10 minutes. Sometimes it takes your mind a while to catch up with what's happening in your body. If you binge eat, you're not temperate, obviously, right? Binge eating, you just get up and just eat like crazy, you know, eat whatever you find, right? You're laughing. Probably a reason for that, huh? That's not temperance. If you don't stop after eating a moderate amount of dessert, you're not temperate. Nothing wrong with having a moderate amount of dessert. Honey's good, right? But you're not supposed to eat so much that it makes you vomit. So you eat a little bit of dessert. And you can train yourself. Just train yourself to be temperate, to be moderate. Just have a little piece. Be satisfied with that. If you get yourself off of sweets slowly, I've got to the point now where I really like dark chocolate, like the really dark stuff, the 90% stuff. And you can. I know you make the face, and I didn't used to like it either. But you can wean yourself off, I'm telling you, and you'll get to the point where you will love 90% chocolate. It will taste sweet. It'll taste wonderful. And you taste that milk chocolate stuff, and you'll think you're drinking syrup or something. It tastes horrible. So and then once you wean yourself off and you like the 90% dark, then all that other sweet stuff is just going to be too much for you. And maybe just one little bite and you're good. You know, so that's one way. Just a practical way, practical tip. Wean yourself off. Go get the Lindt chocolate, and you maybe start with the 60%, you know, for the wimps, and then work your way up to the 70, 80, 85, and 90. Once you get to 90, you're going to be golden. Not to mention it's the best tasting chocolate out there ever, in my humble opinion, of course. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. Proverbs 25 and verse 16. "Hast thou found honey? Eat so much is as sufficient for thee, lest thou be filled therewith and vomit it." So the scripture doesn't forbid eating sweets, just don't eat too much, right? We're talking about moderation and temperance here. If you eat junk food regularly, which you know is not good for you, then you're not temperate. I think some people eat junk food and don't even realize it's not good for them. But if you know what you're eating is not good for you, is not good for what it's doing to your health, and you eat it excessively, regularly, then that's not temperate either. Okay, how about drinking? If you drink alcohol to the point of drunkenness, you're not temperate. Right? Ephesians 5:18, "Be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit." If you drink coffee all day long to keep you awake, you're not temperate. Right? We want to have our moderation be known unto all men. Nothing wrong with drinking coffee. I think coffee's, I've read it's even good for you, some people say, and I don't think there's anything wrong with it, but you just want to keep it, you know, keep it moderate. If you drink sugary drinks regularly that are going to make you fat, then you're not temperate. Once again, another good way to lose weight, just stop drinking pop. A lot of people stop drinking pop and they'll shed 10 pounds just by not drinking all that sugary stuff. Sleeping. If you sleep too much, you're not temperate. Look at Proverbs 6 and verse 9. And you could add pretty much anything to this list. Just substitute the word and just say, if you do blank too much, you're not temperate. That's the thing. Too much. Almost all of these things are fine done in moderation. In fact, every one of them, every one that I've listed here is fine in moderation. Every single one of them. It's just doing it excessively is the problem. Proverbs 6 and verse 9. How long wilt thou sleep, O sluggard? When wilt thou arise out of thy sleep? Yet a little sleep, a little folding of the hands to sleep. A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall thy poverty come as one that traveleth, and thy want as an armed man. You don't want to sleep too much. It says, as the door turneth upon his hinges, so doth the sluggard turn upon his bed. You need to get up when that alarm clock goes off. Proverbs 20 and verse 13. Or else go to bed earlier if you're not getting enough sleep, one of the two. Proverbs 20 and verse 13. Love not sleep, lest thou come to poverty. Open thine eyes, and thou shalt be satisfied with bread. You see, there's a direct correlation between not sleeping too much and being poor. Right? If you sleep too much, you're going to be poor. Because if you're sleeping, you're not working. And if you're not working, you're going to be poor. Unless, of course, you live in a welfare society. But for normal people, you got to work to make money. If you hit that snooze button too many times on the alarm, then you're not temperate. Here's the trick to that one. Somebody told me this years ago. John Kashishian told me this. Because I told him, you know, that alarm just goes off and I just keep hitting the snooze button or I sleep through it or whatever. And he said, put it on the other side of the room. And I've been doing that forever. So I put it on the other side of the room and I got a really loud, super annoying one. And it's just deafening and it's horrible. And as soon as it goes off, I got to get up and I've got to walk across the room to turn it off. And then you're much less likely to go back to sleep. If you do, you're hopeless. If you go back and get back in bed after you walked across the room and turned it off, then I've got no advice for you. You're a lost cause. But if you're other than that, then that'll solve your problem. It solved mine. Unless sometimes, once in a while, if I'm really tired, I can even sleep through that thing. I don't even hear it. Or else I dream that the alarm's going off. And in my dream, I'm just like, well, somebody shut that thing off. I don't know if you've ever been there, but I have. All right, entertainment. If you're given to pleasures, you're not temperate. Look at Isaiah. Well, Isaiah 40 verse 8 just talks about Babylon who is given to pleasures. If you look in Luke 8 and verse 14, Luke 8 and verse 14, this is something that will choke the word of God in your life if you are given to entertainment, which a lot of people in this day and age are. Luke 8 and verse 14. And that which fell among thorns are they, which when they have heard, they go forth and are choked with cares and riches and pleasures of this life and bring no fruit to perfection. See, if you are choked with the cares and pleasures of this life, you will end up not bringing fruit. Pleasure's fine, entertainment's fine, but excessive pleasure and entertainment is going to choke the word in you. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4, we read here about people who are lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 4. Traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God. And Titus 3 and verse 3. It says, for we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving divers lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. This is a characteristic of the wicked. Living in pleasures. All their life is about entertainment. It's always about having fun. That is not temperate. If you spend most of your free time away from home entertaining yourself, you're not temperate. You are not temperate. If you or your children are involved in too many activities, you're not temperate. You're not controlling your passions. You're not controlling your appetite and your desires, or you're not controlling your children's desires, one of the two. A lot of times when children are involved in all the sports, it's parents living vicariously through their kids. Half the time the kids don't even want to play the sports. It's the parents that want the kids to play the sports so that they can live through them and get to do what they never did or achieve greatness that they never achieved or whatever. If you play too many video games, you're not temperate. Once again, playing a few video games is okay, but if you play video games for hours on end, not temperate. And be really careful with the little kids, because video games and that kind of thing are dangerous for little children's development. And I've talked about that, and I'm going to be talking about that again here in a sermon series coming up someday soon. If you watch too much TV, you're not temperate. And your IQ has probably dropped at least 20 points since the time you were 18. Because TV messes with your head and rearranges your neuropaths and all kinds of stuff. So do internet, smartphones, and all that stuff. Not to mention, if you watch too much TV, you've been propagandized, your head is full of lies and garbage, and you can end up having long-held morals totally changed by this filthy communication that corrupts good manners. And if you spend too much time surfing the internet or on your smartphone, those types of things, you're not temperate. Once again, there's everything in moderation. It's okay. You can use your smartphone, but in moderation. And you have to limit yourself. I have to limit myself. Put the thing down and pick up a book. That's a good challenge. It's a challenge for me. Put it down and pick up a book. And it's like the thing is just, it's like there's a magnetic pull that I want to look at it. I want to look at it. When I look at it, oh, I got to read it. I better read this article. Better get up to date on here. And I look at the book and put it down. Pick up the book. That's a good antidote there. Just put it down and pick up a book. How about leisure? I just got two more things here. Leisure. If you are lazy, you are not temperate. You are not controlling your desires, namely your desire to sit there and do nothing, right? That is not temperate. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Let me tell you what, the West was not won by couch potatoes. It was by people that worked hard. The reason why we enjoy what we enjoy today is because of the back-breaking labor of our ancestors, probably within the last 300 years here. Proverbs, actually 400 years, I suppose, early 1600s. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. If they could see what we're like today, they would be rolling over in their graves. Can you imagine what the founding fathers and the people even before the founding fathers, the pilgrims that cleared these lands, they say that whenever the pilgrims got here, a squirrel could have gone from the East Coast to the Mississippi River and never touched the ground. There were that many trees. This whole entire land, the whole entire East Coast, the eastern half of the United States was nothing but trees. And you drive it now, and there's a whole lot of farmland out there. Let me tell you, that farmland just didn't pop up out of nowhere. People like my grandparents and great-grandparents went out there with axes and handsaws and teams of mules and dynamite and things like that and cleared land. Have any of you city slickers ever used a hatchet and even chopped down a tree this big? That's a lot of work, right? Imagine chopping down a tree this big with an axe, and then getting a team of horses out and pulling that stump out. And then imagine doing that 1,000 times over to clear a plot of ground where you can start planting crops. That's hard work. That is the reason why we have what we have now. That's the reason why we can be so lazy and do nothing hardly. Proverbs 19 and verse 15. Slothfulness casteth into a deep sleep, and an idle soul shall suffer hunger. Slothfulness is laziness. You ever see a sloth? You ever go to the zoo and see a sloth? Those things are hilarious, but they literally just hang there with this cute little smile on their face, and they do nothing. Their bodies work so slowly, they only poop like once a month. Seriously. I think it's once a month they poop, or twice a month or something. It's amazing. I don't know if the little creature got his name after the lazy guy or the lazy guy got his name after the little creature. I'm not sure which came first. But anyway, you get the point. If you've ever seen a sloth, you know what the Bible's talking about. Romans 12 and verse 11 says that we are supposed to be not slothful in business, but fervent in spirit, serving the Lord. Romans 12, 11. So if you put off things that need to be done so that you can relax, you're not temperate. When you got things that need to be done, do them. Now there is, of course, a time for leisure. There's a time for resting. That's a good thing. We should rest. Just don't rest excessively. And last of all, working. Even working too much is intemperate. This actually is probably my biggest struggle. I know it sounds weird, like to say that you're intemperate because you work too much, but I could work all day and all night long because I love what I do. I mean, I like doing the work in the ministry, and I honestly like doing the e-commerce stuff too, and I could just work endlessly and never spend any time with my wife. It's just a real struggle. Like I just, in the evening, it's like I just think of all the stuff that I could be doing, and it's hard. So anyway, it's hard to learn to turn your mind off. If any of you figure it out, let me know tricks on how to turn your mind off after you get home from work, because that can be a real struggle. Now, if you're all business and no leisure and enjoyment, then you're not temperate. See, on one hand, having too much leisure and having too much enjoyment is not temperate, but if you don't have enough leisure and enough enjoyment and you're all work, then you're not temperate either. Remember, moderation. You got to find that middle road. Ecclesiastes 2 and verse 24. Ecclesiastes 2:24. There is nothing better for a man than that he should eat and drink, and that he should make his soul enjoy good in his labor. This also I saw that it was from the hand of God. It is God's bountiful, merciful hand reaching down to you whenever he gives you the fruit of your hand, whenever you can eat food that you've worked hard to buy, whenever you can enjoy a nice rest on a nice bed, whenever you can just lounge back, relax on the couch and watch a movie, whenever you can enjoy the fruits of your labor. That is a gift of God, and we don't ever want to take that for granted, and we don't ever want to adopt the attitude, and I think some of the Puritans probably had were borderline on this attitude, that any relaxation is sinful, that any enjoyment is sinful, that only hard work is the only thing acceptable with God, and that's not true. We need to enjoy ourselves as well, but in moderation. Ecclesiastes 4 and verse 8, there is one alone and there is not a second. Yea, he hath neither child nor brother. Yet is there no end of his labor. Neither is his eye satisfied with riches, neither saith he, for whom do I labor and bereave my soul of good? This is also vanity, yea, it is a sore travail. To just do nothing but work and amass money and save up and pile up riches, especially in this guy's case, he doesn't even have any kids to leave it to or anything. He's just a workaholic miser. That is vanity. Everything in moderation. If you can remember anything that I've said today, just remember, everything in moderation. That is the key to life. This sermon probably could have been done in a little more moderation. It was over an hour and 20 minutes, so I'll work on that next time.